And Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to come here to worship your holy name this morning, and to do so with those who call upon your name from a pure heart. And Lord, we long more than anything for you to be honored and to be glorified, and we desire to not only praise your name, but to proclaim your name this day and in every situation that faces us this day and every situation that will come upon us in the week ahead. Lord, everything is ordered by your loving hand. We plan our way, but you order even our steps. So, Lord, we pray that you'd be with us with each step that we take. We do ask that you would be with Lizzie Heffler, Lord, that you would comfort her soul. Teach her through this trial this week that you are the God who is trustworthy, so that even at her young age, she would learn to rely upon you. Pray that you would show her, Lord, how you have been a faithful shepherd to her, even this week. Lord, give Justin and Stephanie strength. Give the other girls in the family strength and fill them with grace, Lord, to endure through this time well and to praise your name as they walk through this trial. Lord, it's such a blessing that despite what Lizzie's gone through this week, that it's such a blessing to get pictures of her smiling. And what a joy that is, Lord. I pray that you would keep her smiling and that you would root her joy in the foundation that can never be shaken, that foundation of Christ, him crucified, resurrected, and the good hope of salvation in his name. Father, be with us as we come to your word. Please give us an ability to understand. Press it upon us in the way that we need it pressed and applied. May your name be honored this morning. Pray you be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Amen. So, this morning we are coming back into John chapter 7 after a break from it last week. Should have had this out already, sorry. As we come back to it, let's just start with a general recap of what we saw the last time we were in John 7 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we started looking at how this crowd began to grow, divided in their opinions about Jesus. Jesus had silenced the religious leaders with his arguments as they were trying to discredit him as he was teaching in the temple. He turned their argument back upon them and showed that not only was he not guilty of breaking the law the way that they were charging him of being guilty of breaking the law, but they, the religious leaders, in fact, were the ones who were guilty of misinterpreting and misapplying the law of God. And so with that argument, he silenced the mouths of the religious leaders. They had nothing to say in response to him. And so some within the crowd noticed that and began wondering, do the religious leaders recognize that this truly is the Messiah? So they were their interests were piqued by the fact that the religious leaders, the religious authorities of their day, had no response to give to the argument that Jesus had just made. Now, on the other side, there were others in the crowd who thought he couldn't be the Christ because they knew where he was from. And Jesus responds to that in verses 28 and 29, uncharacteristically crying out in the middle of the temple and pointing out the main issue, the main problem with the crowd. The main issue was not that they did or didn't recognize where he was from. The main issue that was going on here, what was their main problem, was that they didn't recognize who Jesus was from. It's not that they didn't recognize or did recognize where he was from. The main issue was that they didn't recognize who he was from. And Jesus says they didn't recognize who he was from because they themselves did not know who he was from. They didn't recognize that he was from God because they themselves did not know God. And if you have ever had to say that to somebody, you can imagine the response that Jesus got from this crowd. It was only to further divide the crowd and to invite hostility, increased hostility against him. To say, you don't know God and I do know God, and the only way that you're going to come to know God is if you listen to me, sinners do not take instruction like that very well. And so what follows in verses 30 to 36, what we see there is basically the ways that three different groups respond to what Jesus has just said, which ends with Jesus giving a warning to these people in the temple in John 7, that there was only a short period of time, just a little while longer, that was left for him to be among them. And therefore, there was only a limited amount of time left for them to come to understand and recognize the truth about him. Because after that short period of time was over, it would be too late. And just as was the case for the Jews speaking with Jesus here in John chapter 7, so it is with all of us. Each one of us has a very limited time to realize the truth about Christ for ourselves. Because a time will come for every unbeliever who refuses to submit to the truth about Christ, the time will come for each one of them when it will be too late to seek him and too late to find him. So that's the direction that we're going this morning in the sermon. Now, so three responses to Christ that we see in verses 30 to 36. And we notice the first one in verse 30, which is the response of those who were hostile to Jesus, those who were hostile to him. After hearing Jesus say that they didn't know God, and after hearing him state that he was the only one who truly did know God, this portion of the crowd was enraged. And therefore, it says in verse 30, therefore they were seeking to seize him. That is, they were seeking to violently and forcefully take hold of him, not because they didn't understand what he was saying, but because they did understand what he was saying. They were enraged at Jesus, not because they misunderstood what he said. They were enraged at Jesus because they did understand what he said. You know, so often we think that if people get angry at us for sharing the truth with them, that somehow it's our fault, right? They're like, we have somehow messed it up and we haven't shared the truth rightly with them, and that's why they're angry. Because if we share the truth rightly the way Jesus wants us to, people won't be angry with us. They'll hear the truth and they'll accept it. Well, that doesn't really square with Jesus' own example right here in John chapter 7. No one spoke the truth more lovingly than Jesus. No one spoke the truth more graciously than Jesus. No one spoke the truth more accurately than Jesus. And yet here, all that happened in response to Jesus telling them the truth was to incite them all the more against him. So we shouldn't be surprised if that happens to us when we're sharing truth with people and they become enraged with us as well. And I'll tell you, that's going to happen more and more frequently the darker and the more depraved our culture expresses itself. The more that the culture loves the darkness, the more it's going to hate the light. And you, Christian, you need to accept that as a reality. You need to settle it in your own heart and prepare yourself to suffer well. You need to be preparing yourself right now. You need to be disciplining yourself right now to be able to make the hard decisions that you're going to have to make in the years that are ahead of us. If you can't die to yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus right now when you are not being persecuted, then you are not ready to take up your cross and follow Jesus when the persecution comes. If you can't say no to that extra plate of food, if you can't curb your desires to dress sensually right now, if you can't stop clicking on that website, If you can't control the outburst of anger right now, if you don't know how to put to death the lust of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit right now, why do you think you're going to be able to do that well and faithfully and with valor when the whole society is coming upon you in opposition? There are many people who think they stand until the pressure comes. That's why we have the warning, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Right? You need to take heed. You need to be preparing yourself. Well, Jesus spoke the truth to this crowd, and the hostility toward him simply became more widespread. Because now the hostility is not just from the religious leaders. There's now a portion of the crowd that is joining the religious leaders in their opposition to Jesus. Now, before we move on from this verse and go to verse 31, there is something in this verse 30, there's something very significant that we need to pay attention to. Verse 30 says that they were seeking to seize him. They were seeking to arrest him, take hold of him. Yet, no man laid his hand on him. Why not? Why did no one lay their hand upon Jesus? Well, it says, because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Now, that is remarkable. I don't know if you've ever been in the midst of a crowd that was enraged at you. Surrounded by people who are coming after you to grab you and take hold of you. Believe it or not, this has happened to me once before. It happened to me down in Minneapolis. The only time I've ever been punched in the face for preaching the gospel to someone. The only time I've ever been physically assaulted for preaching Christ to a group of people. The whole group, one of them hit me. And the whole group picked me up and literally threw me into Target downtown. I'm not a small guy. They were enraged. And nothing stopped them from expressing that rage against me. So here is Jesus in the midst of a crowd that is enraged with him, and yet not a single one of them lays their hand upon him. How does that happen? Why does that happen? Or how does that not happen? How do they not grab a hold of him? Simply because his hour had not yet come. What is that hour? What's the hour talking about? Well, that's the hour of his betrayal, right? It's the hour of his death. It's the hour for darkness, where darkness would be permitted to assert itself over and upon the Son of God. That hour had not yet come. That hour was appointed by the sovereign hand of his Father, and it would not fall upon his head until the moment decreed by his Father arrived. And until that hour came, this crowd was not able to even lay a hand upon him to take hold of him. I love what Martin Luther said about this. He says, until the hour comes and the clock has run its course, the devil and the world shall accomplish nothing. See, this is why they were not allowed and permitted to lay their hands upon him, because God the Father was protecting his Son from the entrapments of the evil one. And he would not allow those things to happen to his Son until the appointed time arrived. And so, let all the kings and peoples of the world unite together against the Son of God. Let them gather together in one focused foray of opposition and flame them with demonic power and drive them with satanic influence. And all of it will prove to be futile until the God-appointed hour comes. That's the point. Even up to the last second before that appointed hour came, his enemies could not touch him. You remember what happened in John 18, verse 16, when they came to arrest him and Jesus uttered his last powerful I am statement. What happened to his oppressors? What happened to those who were coming to arrest him? The power of his words stopped them in their tracks, and they involuntarily bowed their knees before the Lord of glory. See, the last few seconds prior to the hour coming had not yet passed, and therefore they were not permitted to take hold of the Son of God yet. No matter how much hostility was arrayed against Christ, Jesus was invincible until the appointed time came. Now, beloved, the truth that we see in that ought to give you and me the greatest confidence to live boldly for God and to follow Christ courageously, no matter what we are faced with in this world. You know, Jesus didn't shrink away from saying the truth here. Right? He didn't shirk away from his responsibility to tell sinners the truth about their condition before God and how they should be made right with God. He knew they were going to hate it, and he didn't shy away from speaking it. Why? Because he trusted in the providence of his Father to guide and govern everything that took place in his life. And he knew nothing would come upon him until the Father permitted it to come upon him. Man, that ought to fill your heart with flames of courage. Because the same thing that was true for Christ is true for you if you're following Christ. Even in the midst of the most hostile situations, we can be as bold as lions, even as our Lord was in Jerusalem, knowing that like him, until our hour has come, nothing and no one can touch us either. This was George Whitefield's confidence. This was his boldness. This is what filled him with courage in the midst of his ministry. George Whitefield said, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done." Now, do you actually believe that? If you believe that, how will your life look in response to that belief? We say, "Oh, I believe that. I believe that." And yet, how often do we find ourselves shrinking in shame and cowardice before our unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving coworkers, unbelieving family members? This is a truth that we need to live on now more than ever. J.C. Ryle made this so clear, and I know I'm quoting a lot of these guys in my sermons lately. It's just what they said was so good. And I just want you to be, I want you to be blessed by what they had to say, men who have come before us in the past. J.C. Ryle wrote, "It is clear," in relation to this, what we see here in verse 30, "it is clear that they could do nothing against him," against Christ, "except by God's permission, and when God, in his wisdom, was pleased to let it be done." Then he goes on to say, "The truth revealed here is full of comfort to God's people." Just listen. "Nothing can hurt them except and until God permits. We are all immortal till our work is done." Quoting George Whitefield there, I think. He didn't reference George Whitefield. He goes on to say, "Remember that you live in a world where the sovereignty of God rules over all times and events, and where nothing can happen to you except by God's permission." Isn't that what Jesus teaches us in his word? The very hairs of your head are numbered. Not one of them disappears apart from your God knowing it. God has already written in his book every day of your life. That means he's already gone ahead of you into every day that's going to come upon you. He's already counted, made account for it, and he's already there waiting for you to enter into that day so that he can give you strength, so that he can walk with you, so that he can shepherd you through whatever a day will throw upon you. And so Ryle says, "You may boldly say to every cross, every trial, every affliction, 'Thou couldst have no power against me except it were given thee from above.'" And then he says, "Go and live confidently. You are immortal until your work is done." That is how the Lord wants us to live, beloved. He wants us to live confidently. Right, knowing and owning for ourselves the truth of Psalm 31, verse 15, that our times are in the hands of God. Psalm 138:8, one of my favorite verses in all the Psalms. "The Lord will accomplish all that concerns me." There is nothing in all of creation that will somehow thwart God's purposes for me or his plan for me. And if I come to die at an early age, that is the time that God has allotted for me to live in his creation. There was nothing that disrupted his purposes for me. It's not like some illness or disease would come upon me that God didn't already know about and ordain in some mysterious way for my good. No, the Lord will accomplish all that concerns me. And so I don't have to live in fear. I can live in faith. I can depend upon a sovereign God to keep me and to fulfill all of his holy will for me. I don't have to stress in thinking that, oh man, I made a mistake. Now I've made a misstep and I'm done. God's purposes for me are over and I've totally jacked it all up. Well, maybe you did make a mistake and maybe you did misstep, but how do you know and why do you think that God didn't ordain for that to happen? Because he wants to teach you something through that. There's nothing that's going to thwart God's plan for us. And there is nothing that will come upon us until God's plan for us allows it. And when it does, even as here with Christ, you must be confident that if God allows suffering or trial or sickness or even death to come upon you in your life, his goodness demands that he allows it for good purposes. I mean, think about Christ. When the hour of his suffering came, what was being accomplished through it? Was it not the greatest good that humanity has ever experienced or received from the hand of God? Redemption, salvation, forgiveness of sin, atonement being made. Jesus, the Son of God, laying his life down so that sinners like us could be set free from the judgment we deserve and be given eternal life in fellowship with God. What greater blessing is that? And yet it came as a result of the most horrendous suffering ever experienced by a human being. It came from the greatest expression of evil and hatred being dumped upon a man. God accomplished the greatest good through the most heinous sin ever committed. Don't you think he can do the same in your life? The sufferings and the trials that he will permit to come upon you? He will. We need to be confident of that. So that's the first group we see. We see this group that was hostile to Jesus. The second group we see is in verse 31, which are the many who believed. The many who believed. It says in verse 31, but many in the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did? Now notice something here. Notice that it says they believed, right? Past tense. They believed. John often uses the past tense to depict temporary faith. Faith that was nothing more than a temporary persuasion or a temporary intrigue that something might be true, but it's not a deep-rooted conviction in the heart that is abiding. So the scriptures describe those who have true saving faith not as having believed, but as those who are believing. Right, so you see this, for example, in John 3:16. We really need to translate this verse better. The reason we don't is because it's so familiar to so many. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That whoever believes in him really ought to be translated as so that the one believing, so that the one believing in him will not perish but have eternal life. Right, that's not a past tense thing. That's a present tense reality. That's an abiding reality. This is someone who is characterized and marked by abiding faith, continuing to trust in Jesus. You see the same thing in John 5:24. It's the one hearing my word, Jesus says, and believing in the one who sent me. That is the one who will be saved. That is, you know, you're continually, it's the one who has an ear that is continually open to hearing the words of Jesus. It's the one that has a faith that continues to believe in the Father who sent the Christ to teach us this truth. Well, that's not the kind of faith that this crowd had in John 7:31. They believed. But time is going to prove to us that they didn't continue believing. And we can see that even by noticing the object of their faith, right? What is their faith placed in? What are they believing in as they look to Jesus? It says in 7:31, John 7:31, they believed and were saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man? What was the object of their faith? I heard some of you say it. Signs, right? Obvious. Signs. Their faith in Christ was being propped up by his miracles. You know, the problem with faith that's being propped up by miracles and signs and wonders, you know what the problem with that kind of faith is? It only lasts as long as the miracles continue. Right? And you can substitute miracles with any other kind of expectation that you have for God to do something in your life and you will believe. I want joy, and then I will believe. Well, what about the day when you don't experience joy? Are you still going to believe then? I want success. I want safety. I want enjoyable things in my life. I want ease and comfort. I want a nice house, stable job, good economy, a great president, good government that cares about people and actually wants to see justice done and goodness reign in the land. That's what I want. And Lord, if you'll do that, I'll believe in you. Or others will believe in you. You know, it's the same root. It's the same problem as the kind of faith that these people had here in John 7. It's not a real, genuine conviction in relation to the glory of the Son of God. It's a faith that is built upon receiving something from his hand, getting something from him. Then you believe. And if he takes it away, doesn't give you what you want, where will your faith be then? Now, that's what's happening with this people. Now, with that said, though, they weren't wrong in the statement that they made, were they? When the Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man? Right? As they pointed out, it would be incredible to think that when the Messiah arrived, he would outdo what they had all seen Jesus doing with their own eyes. It would be absolutely unbelievable to think that a Messiah would come after Jesus that would do more miraculous things than they themselves saw Jesus doing. As Jesus himself says in John 5:36, the works that the Father had given him to do, those works bore witness about him that the Father had truly sent him. And this crowd is basically pointing back to that same reality, and he's saying to those who are hostile to Jesus, you yourselves know that this is true. You know, you've seen his miracles. Do you really think that someone else is going to come after him who's going to do more miracles than what you've seen this man do? See, they're going on the defense for him. Now, it's important to keep in mind, in relation to what we see right there, Jesus did not do any of his signs in a corner. He wasn't off in some secret place conjuring up secret things and just having a small little tight following that then goes out and spreads word about him. Jesus was very public and very open with the miracles he performed, so much so that even his opponents acknowledged that no one did more things than he did. Peter's going to appeal to this in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, when he's talking to these same people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He says, it is a fact that Jesus the Nazarene was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. Now notice this, just as you yourselves know. It's interesting, even the Jewish historian Josephus, writing after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, he wrote, who was not a believer in Christ, Jesus, he wrote of Jesus that he was a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works. Even Josephus, writing in the 70s and later, acknowledges that there was a man named Jesus who did mighty miracles and wondrous deeds. Even he knew that they were true. And so what's important about this to notice is that even Jesus' most ardent enemies had to recognize that no one could do the things that Jesus did unless God was with him. God provided abundant evidence to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son who was walking among us, so much so that this reality was not something that could simply be dismissed, even by those who were looking for a reason to reject him. That's what's important about that. Now that brings us to the third group, number three, the Pharisees and the chief priests. The Pharisees, it says in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering about these things, or whispering these things about him, and the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Sent officers to arrest him. So they hear the crowd whispering these things. That's a great translation of this word. They're still muttering these things among themselves. They don't want to speak openly because they're afraid of their religious leaders. But they're whispering among themselves. And the religious leaders catch wind of what they're saying to one another, and they realize something's got to happen. And so they send officers out to seize him. Now, why did they do that? Why did they feel so compelled to arrest Jesus after hearing the crowd speaking of him in these ways? Well, obviously, first of all, because Jesus was having some kind of influence on the people. That's a powerful argument to say no one's going to do more signs than what this man did. Do you really think we're expecting someone else to come after this man? That obviously showed that he was having some influence on the people, as it says, many in the crowd believed, in verse 30. You know, nothing frightens tyrannical religious leaders more than the thought of losing control over the people who are under them. If you've ever been under power-hungry elders or a pastor, you know exactly what is going on here in this passage. We're going to find out in the rest of the Gospel of John that these men were jealous of Jesus and were deathly afraid of losing the authority that they had as the religious leaders of the Jewish people. And so because nothing frightened them more than losing the people, the control over the people who are under them, they had to do something about it. So they had to go send Jesus. And that tells us something else about why they wanted to arrest him. The second reason they wanted to arrest him, not only because he was having influence over the people, but because arresting him was the only way that they could shut him down. Now think about this. This is really important and applicable to our time and our day. They couldn't argue with Jesus. Remember, he shut their mouths. They had nothing to say back to him. They couldn't find a way to undermine his teaching. So what did they have left to do? Well, we're just going to arrest him. We're going to shut him down by force. If I can't shut him down with an argument, then I'm going to shut him down by power. They resorted to the one thing that they had left to shut him down by force, and that continues to happen even to this day. When a certain worldview or ideology is full of holes and can't hold up to scrutiny, those who hold to that worldview know that they can't win the argument with logic and reasoning. They can't enter into a debate because they know their position won't stand. So what do? They simply emote. And they seek to use force to shut down any opposition. You want an example of that? How about the transgender movement? Everyone knows that transgenderism cannot withstand real, scientific, fact-based critique and examination. Everyone knows that. You cannot transgender. It's an impossibility. Right? And so the loving thing would be to come alongside people who are confused about that and say, listen, I know that this is difficult for some reason, but this is not what you are. This is what you are. Your biology, your makeup, everything about you is telling you that you are a man, that you are a woman, and it would not be loving or fair of me to let someone come alongside you and continue to affirm you in this delusion. Well, transgenderism knows it cannot withstand fact-based critique and examination, so what do? What does that movement seek to do? Well, they try to change the law to keep people from talking about it, keep people from talking against it. Right? Something that is true has no need to fear being examined, right? Because if it's true, the truth is going to stand on its own. You don't have to defend the truth. The truth stands on its own because it's true. If you're holding to a position that is not true, your only hope is that no one begins to examine that position. That's the only way it can last. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. I think that was my real point here. There's nothing new under the sun. You're either standing in the truth and unafraid to have the truth examined, or you are not standing in the truth and you cannot afford to allow there to be a debate because you know that your position will lose. So that's the Pharisees and the chief priest. Now, as we come to the end-ish of the sermon, I want us to notice how Jesus responds to the Pharisees and chief priests. He says two really important things to them. And I want us to take these two statements to heart. Number one, Jesus assures them of something. In verse 33, he tells them that the appointed time for him to leave was very soon. That is, he says, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me." In other words, it's just a short time. And then these Pharisees and chief priests were going to get exactly what they wanted. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. And Jesus says, "For just a little time, I'm among you. It's coming. It's going to be very soon, and I'm gone. I'm going back to him who sent me. You're going to get exactly what you want." But, second thing, verse 34, Jesus gives them a warning about what that would mean. So he assures them, first of all, he's going. Their desires are going to be met. He's not going to be around much longer. But that comes with a warning. In a very short time, he would be leaving them and going back to him who sent him, the Father. But he says in verse 34, "After I leave, then you will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Not able to come. See, in other words, the warning here is very soon you're going to get what you want, but be careful what you wish for. You know, one of the most terrifying realities is that God will give every person exactly what he or she wants. You want God more than anything in your life? You hunger and you thirst after him. Your soul pants for God like the deer panting after the water brooks. Then God promises you in Psalm 37, verse 4, "You delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." God will give you all of himself without reservation. If the Lord is your desire, God promises, "I will satisfy that desire." But God also gives everyone who does not desire him exactly what they want. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, the Lord says, "If you don't want to love the truth so as to be saved," then verse 11, "God will send upon you what you most desire. He will hand you over and send upon you a deluding influence that will alleviate the pressure on your conscience and allow you to believe in a lie. If you refuse to love the truth and so be saved, God will send on you a deluding influence that will permit you in your conscience to believe that which is not true." He will give you what you want. He will hand you over to a depraved mind to do the things which ought not to be done, if that's what you want to do. And with that, he will allow you to reap the rewards of that delusion. You will be condemned, it says in verse 12, with all the rest for having turned away from the truth. This is what Jesus says was going to happen to these religious leaders if they did not take advantage of the short time that they had left with him. Very soon, they were going to get exactly what they wanted, but they needed to understand what that would mean. First of all, he says in verse 34, that would mean that they would seek him and would not be able to find him. Now please pay attention to this. Please listen to this. He said to them, I'm leaving, and when I leave, you will seek me and you will not find me. And that is exactly what happened. After Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the longings for the Messiah to arrive among the Jewish people reached fever pitch. They were all wondering, based on Daniel chapter 9, they knew that the time of the Messiah's arrival had come, and they were all just wondering, where is he? Why hasn't he come? And then Jesus' prophecy reached a climax in AD 70. When after 3.5 years of war with the Jewish people, the Roman armies came descending upon the city of Jerusalem, bearing down and closing in on all the Jews, young and old, who were in that city. And when that began to happen, the Jews counted that as their moment to take their stand. They stood firm. They called upon Yahweh for his help and his aid and his deliverance, and they were begging for the arrival of the Messiah to come at last. What better opportunity for the Messiah to come than right now as the Roman armies are bearing down upon God's city? And they cried out, but God's ears were shut to them in judgment. Because, as Jesus says in Luke 19, 43 to 44, they did not recognize the day of their visitation. The Messiah had come. The Messiah had visited them. Their day of visitation had already passed, and they rejected it. 40 years earlier, a generation. Very important for understanding Matthew 24. Their day of visitation had come, and it had passed. They had rejected the Messiah, and now as they were calling upon him, God was not there to answer. I ask you this question. Is there ever a time when it's too late for a person to be saved? Is there ever a time when it's too late for someone to be saved? We would all say, well, sure, if an unbeliever dies, it's too late to be saved then. Judgment has passed. Sentencing has passed. But what about someone who's not yet dead? Is there ever a time when it's too late for someone who is still alive to be saved? According to Jesus, yes, there is a time when it's too late for someone in this life to be saved. When you spurn him for the last time and he withdraws from you, then it is too late. And we see this everywhere in Scripture. Right, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 to 28, just listen. Listen to what God's wisdom says to his people. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and were not willing to accept my reproof, I will also laugh at your disaster. I will laugh at you when calamity comes upon you, the Lord says. When your dread comes like a storm and your disaster comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me earnestly, but they will not find me. According to that passage, when is it too late to seek the Lord and find him? When you've turned away from his call to come to him and receive wisdom. This, why is that? Hosea 5, Verse 6, it tells us, though they seek Yahweh, they will not find him. Why will they not find him? Because he has withdrawn from them. See, there was a time coming when these Jewish leaders would get exactly what they wanted. Jesus was going to be departing from them and going back to the Father. But what they needed to understand was that when he departed from them and went back to the Father, God himself was departing from them in judgment. Right? This is why the curtain in the temple was torn in two when they finally accomplished their goal of crucifying the Messiah. When they finally put him to death, why did that curtain tear in two? It wasn't just to say that this temple was no longer the house of the Lord. It was to signify that God had abandoned this house to the will of the people of Jerusalem. Your house is being left empty to you, he says, in judgment. They rejected the Messiah, and it was too late. It was too late. And then Jesus says, secondly, when he departs, you'll seek me and you will not find me. Verse 34, and where I am, there you cannot come. Well, when Jesus ascends back to the Father, where is he going to be? He's going to be in heaven. He's going to be in the glory of the presence of his Father. He will be restored to the fullness of glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He was going to be seated on the throne in heaven on high. He would be in the Father's house, he says in John 15. And he tells these Jews, when I'm there, because you have rejected me, when I'm there, you will not be able to come. Because you have rejected me, God will reject you, in other words. This is exactly what he said in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. For these Jews, if they continued in their unbelief, a time would come when they would see many coming from east and west to sit and recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. That's talking about Gentiles, by the way. Coming from east and west. Gentiles joining in fellowship around a table with the forefathers of Israel. You'll see people coming from east and west sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, while the sons of the kingdom will find themselves cast out. Or in Luke 13, 24 to 25, there is a need, Jesus says, there is a need to strive to enter through the narrow door because there will be many who will seek to enter it and will not be able to enter. Now, have you ever thought of a category like that, that you could be seeking to enter into the kingdom of God and not be able, not be allowed to enter it? Don't we tell people all the time, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Call upon his name. He will receive you. He will welcome you. When was the last time you ever told someone, if you seek him, you might not find him? Jesus says, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, it's too late. You cannot come in. And the only thing that you will hear the head of the house say to you is, be gone. I never knew you. I shudder even to imagine hearing that spoken to me from Christ. Now listen, these warnings are not only true for the Jews of Jesus' day. These warnings apply to all of us. Right now, we have the invitation of Isaiah 55, verse 1. There's an open invitation for everyone who thirsts to come and drink in the fullness of God's grace. Come and buy water and milk and wine. Come eat without money, without cost. Just freely come. Right now is the time when the free invitation is being given. But that free invitation comes with an urgent warning. Isaiah 55, verse 6, it says, when that invitation comes, it also comes with this sense of urgency. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And the implication being, there will be a time when he will not be able to be found. There will be a time when he will not be near. Therefore, take advantage of the moment now. Don't think that you have tomorrow to seek the Lord. Don't think that you've got 10 years left of life and you'll figure all that out. God looks at you and says, you must come right now because you don't have tomorrow. There is no tomorrow. There's just today. just today. Psalm 32:6 says the same thing. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. For there is a time when those prayers will not reach him. So is there a time when it's too late for someone to be saved? Yes, there is. And that is why Jesus is warning these Pharisees. And that's why the Lord warns us over and over again throughout his word. Take advantage of the now, because you don't know if you have the next moment. Now that's a warning, but you know there is hope revealed in this warning, isn't there? Think about the promise contained in these words. You guys still awake and with me? I hope so. Your life depends on this. Believer, unbeliever, I don't want anyone in this room to think that they're beyond the message that I'm preaching right now. That is the warning, but there is hope revealed in this warning. All right, think about the promise contained in these words. Sure, there was a time coming when if these men continued resisting Christ, it would be too late. But at that moment, when Jesus spoke these words to them, it was not too late yet. That's why he says, in a little while, this is coming. You only have a short amount of time left. So take advantage of it now. That's hopeful, right? I mean, think about it. If Christ had absolutely no desire to see these men saved, then he would never have spoken this warning to them. Right? Amen? If God had no desire for them to turn to him to be saved, then Jesus, the Son of God, would never have declared this warning to them. This is Jonah, chapter 1, verse 2, right? When God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach against their evil because their evil had come up before him, Jonah knew what that meant. Jonah knew it wasn't just about declaring judgment upon a hell-deserving people. He knew that with God's warning came God's offer of mercy. When God warns you of your sin and warns you of what it's going to cost, that is the Father pleading with you with words of mercy, saying, come and receive grace. This is going to happen. This is the inevitable. This is where you're going. All you need to do is turn and I will receive you. It's the same hope that comes to anyone who hears the warnings of Christ. The warnings of Christ come as a call to receive mercy before it's too late. So here's a few more minutes, all right? Here's my point. As long as you are still breathing, and as you breathe, as long as the warnings of God touch your soul, then there is still hope for you. If you are breathing and you don't give a rip about the warnings of God, you've heard them, you spurned them, you're going on in your sin, is it too late for you? Maybe. Possibly. But I wouldn't want to live the rest of my life assuming that that was the case. As long as you're still breathing and God's warnings of judgment against sin have an impact, any impact whatsoever on your soul, then there's hope for you. Right, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 13, every day, so long as it is still called today, my friend, that is a day of hope. So long as God continues to sustain your life and to give you breath and to keep that heart beating, and if his word, especially his warnings, have any impact on your heart, then you are hearing his voice. Take heart, be encouraged, receive hope, and respond to that call of his voice. Don't harden your heart against it. You need to take heed to his voice. Turn from your sin and come to Christ. Because there's no guarantee that his voice will continue speaking to you tomorrow. Tomorrow may be too late. Tomorrow may be one day after the Lord has decided that he is finally going to withdraw from you. You don't have tomorrow. You have today. You have today to seek the face of the Lord. You may not even have all of today. You may be dead and gone to your eternal reward the moment you step out of these doors. So what good does it do for you to live in a delusion and thinking, oh, I've got time. I got 5 years, I got 10 years, I got 20 years, average ages, whatever it is. Well, I got until then. No, don't do that. God is the one who holds your life in his hand. And even now, God is speaking out with mercy and in compassion, saying, listen, here's the warning. Don't waste the time. Take heed to my voice and live. Come to Christ. Now, some might say, oh, this is horrible. God would never do that. God would never say, too late for you. My friend, you don't think God would do that. It's simply because you're not well educated with the Scriptures. This is the whole point of the warning of Hebrews 12, 16 to 17. In referencing Esau, because Esau sold his birthright for a single meal, right? His right to inherit everything, he sold it for a single bowl of stew. And because of that, he was beyond repentance, though he sought for it with tears. How many people do the same thing in our day? Trading in the hope and promise of life in Christ for the enjoyment of a single moment of sin. Whether that moment is a decade's worth of sin, or 20 years, or 40 years, or 60 years, or 80 years, or 100 years, what is that in comparison with eternity? What is 100 years in relation to the eternal future to which you are coming? It's nothing. It's the blink of an eye. You are nothing more than a vapor, James chapter 4 says. You appear for just a little while, and then you vanish away, and your place knows you no more. Psalm 103. The writer of Hebrews warns us, don't be like Esau, because you never know when you have definitively sold your birthright away. Left with nothing but to cry to the Lord and to look for repentance, but to have nothing in return other than the bitterness of unanswered tears. That's Esau. My friend, listen, this is where we'll end. Young and old, but especially young people, listen. When you're young, you think that you're going to live forever. Praise God, I don't think that anymore. But you've got this sense that time is just always going to be your ally. You have time. And the temptation is to, since you have the time, the temptation is to go taste the things of the world. To go find out what other people get to experience. To see what all the fuss is about. To sow your wild oats, as they used to say. But you know, Jesus' words ought to stand as a strong guard to keep you from going down that path. Because in the vast majority of cases, there is no coming back from walking down that path. How many people are being saved in our day? Not many. In comparison to the whole. When you consciously choose to run in the path of sin in direct defiance of the words of Christ and of the will of God, there is no guarantee that God will ever bring you back from that path. In reality, as I've been saying all morning, my friends, we must keep in mind there is no tomorrow. There's only today. Today is all that you have, and you may not even have all of that. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. And so when you hear the warnings of God and when you remember the Word of God and what He calls you to do, there is every guarantee and every hope and every promise that that if you will respond to what the Word of God calls you to do right now, here and today, He will welcome you. Christ will receive you. He will save you if you take heed to His voice today. Believer, unbeliever, I don't care who you are. The urgency is to take heed to the voice of the Lord now. What sin are you struggling with? Cut it off. Where are you not following through in faithful obedience to Christ? Then get after it. Come up with a plan. Make an action plan. And then step by step, do it. Do it in faith. Believe in what the Lord has called you to do. Know that as you press forward in doing that, you're doing what's pleasing in His sight. Get busy walking with the Lord. Get busy fellowshipping with Him. Get busy putting sin to death so that you might live with Christ. Take heed to the warning and receive the hope. Amen. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. And I thank You for the way that You challenge us through Your Word. I thank You for the truth that Your Word communicates to us. And I pray that Your Spirit would enable and awaken our hearts to receive it, maybe for the first time, or to receive it anew and afresh. Please be with us, Lord, for the sake of Your holy name, for our eternal good, and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Would you hear a benediction from Psalm chapter 2? So now, O King, show insight and take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. And that's our blessing. I pray that you will know that blessing fully and richly in the week ahead. Father, would you please give us assurance of receiving that blessedness in Christ as those who take refuge in Your Son. Father, we pray for this in Jesus' name, for the glory of Your name. Amen.